to make sure you understand that 2 weeks from today, the 1:30 service, it'll be November the 19th, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's early this year. So that afternoon, we're going to have a praise service. The 1:30 service will be a praise service followed by a pie fellowship. And so will you be having a sign-up list for the pie fellowship, or are we just telling people just to bring pies? Do you know yet? Anyway, ladies, plan to bring a pie, your very best, your most favorite pie. And obviously, if it's not a cream pie, make sure we have some ice cream to put on it too. And then you'll see the rest of the announcements on the church calendar, but I wanted to make sure you saw that one. Maybe I'll try to put that in the body of the announcements next Sunday. So pie fellowship 2 weeks from today, after the 1:30 service. All right, Brother Ed, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our Sunday school hour, please? Amen. I really enjoyed last Sunday going to visit a church in Meeker. I just cleaned up the best I could and drove to Meeker. It was like a 45-minute to an hour drive. It was a beautiful drive, but it was a scary one. It had just snowed, and I was sliding down the mountain in a couple of places. I was okay, hon. But it's just, I don't tell her these things until a lot later, you know. It's like your kids, you know, when you tell your parents 20 years later, you know what I did, you know. that was a beautiful drive. Just enjoyed the fellowship with other believers. And I would encourage you, if you're ever out away, visit a church, a good church. It was an independent Baptist church there in Meeker. And just enjoyed meeting the pastor. I never tell them I'm a pastor. That way, you know, because, you know, they tend to, you know. Anyway, I didn't tell them I was a pastor. I just enjoy fellowshipping with people on the basis of just being a Christian, you know. And so I really enjoyed that. And would really encourage you to visit churches when you're out as well. That's encouraging to them. And it was a small church. I mean, we're small, but it was smaller. So that's always a real encouragement to other believers when somebody takes the time to visit them. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, possibly finish this today. What I want to get to next has to do with the questions that have been presented about women remaining silent in church. I'm trying to do some study on that because I know Jamie presented that. Others have presented that. What does that mean when it says that women are to remain silent in church? So I trust that either next Sunday or the Sunday after that, I'll have something on that. So that's coming up. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm keying in on Roman numeral 1, our realization, verses 1 through 9, and Paul says this, know that in the latter days perilous times shall come. And then our response in verses 10 to 13, where Paul tells Timothy, but you have fully known some things, Timothy. In verse 10 it says, you can read it, you can follow up there as I read the King James, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In these last days, I'm quoting Warren Wiersbe, who's got a very good commentary. He was a Southern Baptist. That was his problem. But he was a very, very, very good Bible commentator. He says, in these last days, there will be more deception and imitation, and the only way a believer will be able to tell the true from the false is by knowing the Word of God. And I think that really encapsulates what I'm trying to get across here. So thirdly is our resolve, and that is to continue. But you yourself, Timothy, you continue in the things which you learned and have been convinced of, or as the King James says, hast been assured of. And I spent some time on that, and I asked the question, why do people, especially young people, let me stop right there because people, where's my blank? Yeah, there's the blank. People say, why are you always getting on young people? Because when I was a young person, they got on me too. So now my opportunity to get on them. No, that's not it. More so than at any other time, and it's not even the millennials, it's this current one that we have seen a tremendous shift. But it's not a shift that does not have a cause. And the cause has to do with how they've been reared in the home. It's not the church's fault, although they are partially to blame. It's the home's fault. And so I've asked that question, why? Especially young people, instead of continuing, why are they departing from what they've learned, especially when at one time they had been assured or convinced of it, or have been established, steadfast in it? And I'm just summarizing, because they quit practicing what they learned. Now maybe they didn't practice it because they said, well, when we learned it, you didn't convince us of it. So we weren't convinced. And so that is the job, that is the ministry of every parent to teach their young people. What we have learned, Matthew Henry says, we must labor to be more and more assured of, that being grounded in the truth, we may be guarded against error. Never, never does it cease where you say, okay, I now know it. Now that I know it, I don't have to go over this anymore. No. Those verses you memorized 10 years ago, you better start re-memorizing them. You had better remind yourself. It requires constant reminding. Constant reminding. Constant reminding. And it's not just for you folks. I do the same thing. And it's not just memorization. It's biblical truths. I've got to constantly remind myself, okay, this is not truth. What I am facing right now and thinking this is what's going to happen. That's not truth. I have got to be reminding myself of the truth of God's word. That's what will keep you from straying. I'm going to be hitting on that this afternoon. Having had known from whom you learned. This is 2 weeks ago. Having had known, it's kind of an awkward translation, but it's literal. King James has it this way. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Guthrie, in his commentary, makes this comment. The character of teachers closely reflects the character of what is taught. And since Timothy knew well the integrity not only of the Apostle Paul, but also of his own mother and grandmother and others who had helped him arrive at an understanding of Christian truth, he may rest assured that he has not himself been deceived. The worst thing that a parent can do is teach by mouth and not by life. Because if your life does not reflect what you say with your mouth, your kids know it very well. And they consider you a hypocrite. So it's important from whom they learn. And that from an infant, is this ringing a bell now? And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Remember what child is? It's a very small child in Luke 2:12. In fact, it's an unborn child in Luke 1:41. So that word, from a child, could mean even from the time you were in the womb, Timothy. Thou hast learned the Holy Scriptures. Now, does anybody remember what the word scriptures had to do with from a couple of weeks ago, Brad? Yeah, it has to do with the letters themselves. It's not the same word scriptures that you see the word scripture in verse 16. It's related. But it has to do with even the letters. So it has to do with a very simplistic gospel that this little boy, Timothy, knew from the very beginning. It is never too early to teach your children. It is never too early. Even when they're in the womb. So I spent some time on that, but we'll move on. And then from an infant, you knew the holy letters you had known, as Brad reminded us. The emphasis, okay, now we're going to get really technical, okay? You say, why do we have to get technical? Because that's what the tense of the verb is, and it's going to communicate something to us here in just a minute. I wasn't able to get to this last week. And I thought I had it up on the screen, but I don't. What do Christian parents typically emphasize in teaching very young children? Brad. The typical parent? I should have said that. Even the typical Christian parent, what do they typically emphasize, Susan? Okay. And that's fine, by the way. Because at that young age, they're not going to be able to process reasoning. At that age, don't touch. Why? Well, they don't even know. They don't even know. They can't even say why. You know, when they're 9 months. Karen? Okay. Do parents teach anything other than anything that has to do with the Bible? I mean, what's really important to teach kids to the typical parent, even Christian parents? Brandon?
Self-esteem.
Sharing. Let's go back even to 2 years of age. Yeah, because at two, they need to know that. I think that's fresh on their minds. Yeah. And some of the things they're taught aren't necessarily bad. Like, you know, the best football team, college football team is Nebraska, see? So, I mean, that's the one you should, Carol would say Auburn. That's why she's teaching heresy to her grandkids. Others would say, you know, Alabama. Rod?
I don't know if this is what you're asking for, but I just saw a teacher the other day on TV, and she said, we're trying to teach the kids to love themselves.
That's the self-esteem.
Yeah, and not to love others.
Right. Right, which they already do. You don't have to teach kids that. What do terrorists, since we're looking at Hamas today, what are terrorists teaching their kids? From the very beginning, Bruce. To hate and kill Jews. And you know what? Is it effective? They are so effective. Those kids they'll strap the bombs to me. I'll go in there. That's okay. And they teach them to be martyrs right from the very beginning. What should we teach our kids? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and let's see what God had Moses. Do you know where I'm going here? To do what? Okay, so since we don't know, let's go and look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here's what he says in verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine eyes, on thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Specifically what? Well, you back up to verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That is the very simplest thing you can teach a child. You know what? You need to love God. Who's God? Now they don't understand that, but you know what? Constantly drilling into them, you need to love God. He's the one who created. He made you. And so that's at the very beginning, to love the Lord your God. And then, when you do that, it's going to provoke questions. Look at verses 20 to 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come. You see, if you're doing what it says in verses 6 through 9, in time to come, they're going to start questioning you. You better be ready for the questions. Verse 20, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. In current day, you can talk about your own salvation testimony and how the Lord brought you out of the bondage of sin. And from a very early age, you can teach them that. So, now let's get to the Holy... Oh, Carol, go ahead.
I think it was probably 7th or 8th grade when I had a change of thought and saw so many of her peers, like, outwardly conform, and a lot of parents just expect this conform to what? Out of, you know, your dress and your actions, and I had a shift of, I wanted her to do what was right, not because it was going to be disappointing to her parents or principal, but because she loved God so much, she didn't want to disappoint him.
Yeah. And so much of it has to do with attitude, because you can do the right thing on the outside but have a raunchy attitude doing it. Now I'm going to get to this technical stuff. You see how I translated that? And that from an infant, the holy letters, you had known. That's called the perfect tense. That's why it's so awkward. And I've mentioned the perfect tense to you before, but the emphasis of the perfect is not the past action. It's the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. What Paul is emphasizing to Timothy, Timothy, you knew this in the past. That's why today you had known the Holy Scriptures. You know the Holy Scriptures, but it started a long time ago. Where you are today is a result of what started when, okay, was it in the womb? Was it when you were just a small child? He calls him a child, that from a child thou had known, and it continues to today. And so it's doubly emphasized that the training, the learning begins as a small child. We typically think, okay, when they can start talking to me, then they understand. No, they're going to teach them very, very early. Paul is looking at Timothy's present life as a result of the past action of his mother and grandmother and Paul himself, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The letters, the ones being able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What does the ones refer to? Out loud, somebody? That's right. It refers to the holy letters. Those are the ones being able to make you wise into salvation. The very simple plan of salvation, the very simple things in Scripture make you wise unto salvation. So it's the Word of God in its simplest form instilled into young Timothy. And folks, the Scriptures in their simplest form are still able to make a child wise unto salvation. I enjoy little kids a lot. When we were in Germany, I enjoyed getting little Benji and James. And Benji has this Bible storybook. And I, you know, forget the script. Forget what this thing is saying. And I tried to dramatize it to him, which is embarrassing to do in front of you. But when I get a bunch of kids, I lose all most inhibitions, not all. But I just love having a bunch of little kids. I love Vacation Bible School. I love doing that. I would have it every year if you guys would just let us do it. But you got to jump in. You got to help. And it takes a lot of work, a lot of work. But teaching kids Bible stories. And just doing it extemporaneously. Having expressions and acting it out so that a child will remember that. But note something. Not just wise unto salvation. Is this going, what's going on here? No, it's not this. Well, I thought it was white behind me. That's okay. Let's not worry about it. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Note the goal of teaching. It's not to know the Bible stories. Although you can tell the Bible stories to make them know something else, it's not to know Bible facts. It's not even to quote verses. A lot of little kids can quote verses and they have no idea, as teenagers, what they're even saying. So it's not knowing scriptures that saves you. It's being, they make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, who really should be the ones who lead children to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, then? Who really should be the ones? The parents. If you're leaving it up to the church, you are doing the wrong thing. If you're leaving it up to a Sunday school teacher, wrong. It's in the home. It's in the home. Okay, questions or comments as we move on from that? Okay, it's still blank, so I'm just going to... Yes, go ahead. Huh.
Even at that age, that little bit of testimony out of a little child could have reached somebody.
Yeah, that's good. Did Rod lay his hands on it? Let's shift to the last part of the chapter, the supremacy of the scriptures. I've done this before, and some of you may recognize what I'm going to be doing here, but it's worth repeating. We're looking at the supremacy of the scriptures now. As Paul said there in verse 15, what we just finished, and then he goes right into verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. What a tremendous passage this is. This is what we call the doctrine of inspiration that I'm going to be looking at here this morning. And it's good for us to be challenged again and again about the Bible's position in our lives. It is still being attacked. And those who believe the Bible are being defamed and ridiculed. Have you noticed this in the news lately? how that Christians, it's called Christian nationalism. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian. There's nothing wrong with being a nationalist. They put the two together and try to make you look like some threat to this country. No, this is what our country was founded on, by Christian nationalists. And so we don't need to be ashamed of that. I was reading an article that I cut out way back in 2007. It was actually in the Greeley Tribune. It's called "Ex-Fundamentalists Find Peace at Retreat." And when I was reading this, this girl they're interviewing talked about the Hellfire and Brimstone Christian High School she attended in North Carolina. Of course, what they call fundamentalists here, it includes, in fact, it says it here somewhere, it includes Pentecostals, everything else. But she said their God was a capricious, vindictive, punishing figure. Oh, here it is. Fundamentalism encompasses evangelical, Pentecostal, and charismatic faiths. Which, if you're a true fundamentalist, you're not a Pentecostal, you're not a charismatic. They share a belief in original sin, a final judgment day, and reliance on the Bible as the literal word of God. Amen to that. The percentage of people who believe the Bible is the actual word of God has shrunk. This is in 2007. From 34% in 2004 to 28% in 2006, according to a Gallup poll. That's that shift that took place in just 2 years. At one point, a participant made this statement. This is what I'm getting to. There ain't no atheist like a former fundamentalist. And I would agree. In fact, last 2 weeks ago, I think he said the worst Democrat is a former Christian, somebody who formerly called themselves a Christian. The Bible's being attacked. And so I want you at the end of this lesson to be able to view the Scriptures as supreme in your life. That's why I call it the supremacy of the Scriptures. So the supremacy of the Bible, the Scriptures, is seen in, first of all, its authorship. Who wrote it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word authorship is from the Latin word create. It has to do with authority, from the Latin creator. Does anybody know our church's motto as we get into something here? Brad? Yeah, our sufficiency, our authority. God's word, our sufficiency, our authority. In fact, you can see it in our logo, right there in the ribbon that goes beneath it. Let's look, first of all, at the method of authorship. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why do I say God breathed there? You may know this. You've been taught this, perhaps. Where do you see God breathed there? Inspiration. Yes. Brad? Okay. Yeah, it's the word, as Brother Paul and Brad said, it's God breathed. It's literally God breathed. When it says, by inspiration of God, in the original it's one word, theopneustos, God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. The source of Scripture is God, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by God the Holy Spirit. Scripture does not originate with human initiative. These words that you have in your Bible are God breathed. They're the very words of God. They are our authority. The authorship of the Scriptures makes them authority. What do people use today as an authority? I had this experience, and this experience was really earth-shattering. And I don't know about what the Bible says, but I want you to know I went through something that really impacted my life. And then they use an experience as the authority. I don't know. I've mentioned before how I've talked to people. I've witnessed to people. I remember being in a lady's home, a man in a lady's home, and she was telling me how that she knows she was saved because an angel appeared at the foot of her bed and told her that she was. What would you tell her? That's where she had her assurance of salvation. I said, do you know what it means when the Bible says, when it says that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus? Well, I don't know, but I had this experience. See, an experience becomes the authority. That's the big thing. Our authority, and boy, get this next one. We know science is our authority, right? How often has science changed in the last 3 years? This is, well, if you don't do this, everybody's going to die. And that's the people who did it who are dying. What about studies? Homosexuality is genetic. What about a majority of Americans don't believe in hell? Polls. I've just read off some poll to you about the way Christian people have departed from fundamental Bible belief. I don't even trust the polls. It's kind of interesting to read it. What about educational institutions? Well, my church says. Well, the place I went to college said, and here's what I was taught, and that's fine. But ultimately, what is the authority? What is God breathed? That's the authority. So that's the method. Let's look at the measure. How much of Scripture is God breathed? I mean, does that word all mean anything to you? All Scripture. It is inclusive. All Scripture. We talk about the plenary inspiration of the record. And when we talk about plenary, we mean completely and fully. It was completely. It's fully inspired by God. Man does not have the prerogative of changing words in order to be non-offensive, because there are words in the Bible, there are passages in the Bible that offend people, and you don't have the prerogative of changing that or not saying something because it might offend somebody. Jeremiah was told by God himself, you tell them everything I've told you. Don't leave anything out. They're going to have faces as hard as flint. You tell them what I've told you to tell them. Very necessary. Liberal theologians say that whatever in the Bible speaks to you is God's word. What was wrong with that statement? Whatever you find in the Bible that speaks to you is God's word. What's wrong with that statement? What about what doesn't speak to you? If it's in God's word. Is that God's word too? How about it when you skip the book of Leviticus and the first chapters of 2 Chronicles? Oh, gotta read this. I know what that's like. I do. But years ago I thought, you know what? God had the book of Leviticus written for a reason. I'm gonna read through this. You know what? When I go to the Bible and I go. When I pray before I go into it, and there's a number of passages that I've memorized that I pray to the Lord. Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It's the entrance of thy words that giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Please open my understanding that I may understand the scriptures even as what you did with the disciples. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and it's a light unto my path. I need to know where to go, how to go. And you would surprise, I don't just say those words to quote verses to God. He knows them. I am quoting those so that I remember and I'm in a right frame of mind even as I get into the Bible. So I take the time to pray that almost every time. What about, what's wrong with that? Every inspired scripture has its use. That's how the New English Bible translates 2 Timothy 3:16. Every inspired scripture has its use. Karen, what's wrong with that?
Well, first of all, it's every inspired is the key.
Implying what?
Implying
That's right. Every inspired scripture has its use. Ever heard of Jefferson's Bible? Thomas Jefferson's Bible? I cut this out. This is in the Denver Post back in 2013. A rare glimpse of Bible. You got to go lay your hands on it again, Rod. He was trying to distill the moral teaching of Jesus. At age 77, after serving two terms as president, Jefferson sat down in his cabinet room at Monticello and began to cut up four translations, English, Greek, Latin, and French, of the four Gospels. He sliced out everything he considered supernatural. It reminds me of that king, Jehoiakim, who, as the words of Jeremiah were being read to him, he cut it with a knife and threw it into the fire. This was Thomas Jefferson and what he did. Let me see what else we got right here. Oh, the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, he kept secret for his own use. He had this idea that at the end of the day, he should read a little bit of moral philosophy before he fell asleep. Here's what this theologian at Iliff School of Theology said. It's pretty cool. I love the idea that someone sat down and snipped out parts of the Bible that he found irrational. Jefferson rarely spoke about his religious beliefs or how his theology evolved over time into the deism that attracted many of the founding fathers. They believed in God, but not the Christian God. Born Anglican, Jefferson became deeply influenced by the English Unitarian minister. You say, well, that's bad that somebody would cut passages of the Bible out. Well, how is that too much worse than what you do in the way you read your Bible? Have you read the Minor Prophets ever? Have you read your entire Bible through? And then again, and then again, and then again. Exclusive. It's all Scripture. The Quran, it's probably not up there. Oh, it is. The Quran are the words of? But where did he get them? Huh? Well, he said an angel appeared unto him, and I believe him. A devil did, a demon did. In fact, it's interesting that he claims that a demon spoke to him, and the Mormons say the same thing. The angel Moroni. What kind of an angel? It was a demon. But, hey, what about that guy? I think that's the former pope. I don't think it's the current one. He says, when I speak, they claim that when they speak ex cathedra, that's on par with Scripture.
That's what Scripture?
It's on par. Same as Scripture, just as authoritative as your Bible. When the Pope speaks, it's just as authoritative as what your Bible says. But what about other people who claim that what they say is inspired? Bill Gaither wrote the song, "The King is Coming," and when people confronted him about the fact that that was in Scripture, he said, "I don't know, but God inspired me to write it." He's charismatic, Pentecostal. Oh, did he?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, well, I'll have to get the...
He rewrote the words and had them printed out for pastor school back in the late 70s.
Oh, I thought you were going to say late 1800s.
Yeah.
Okay, what are the passages in the Bible that say that you cannot add or take away from Scripture? Give me the references. I want to know the reference. I don't want you to quote. I want you to tell me where it is in your Bible. Okay, Susan.
Revelation
22, 18, and 19, which I have up on the screen, but before I get there, I've got another one, and I don't want to give it away. So what's the other one? Because that's New Testament. And by the way, that only refers to the book of Revelation. But it applies to the rest of the Bible just as much because it's the Word of God. But there's another one in the Bible. Here's what it says. Ye shall not add unto the words which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Who would have said that? Moses, where? What's the Pentateuch? Five what? What books? It's the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2. Go to Deuteronomy 4, 2. Look at it. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. I wonder if anybody showed, well, I wonder what Thomas Jefferson thought when he saw that, diminishing aught from it. And here's the passage in Revelation. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That's pretty serious. I'm going to have to stop there. Questions or comments as they seek to heal the machine? Carol? Yeah, and it's a very honest admission. I mean, we tend to think of these people as super, super Christians. As James says, you know, about Elijah, he was simply a man of like passions as we are. And that's what Paul was too. Somebody else? I thought I saw Karen.
I have a question.
No questions, just comments. No, go ahead. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. Right.
I guess in my searching, I found that the canonized word of God, okay, what we have known as the Bible, not with the Apocrypha or the extras that are added in. There's a lot of Isaiah that's added into the Jewish scriptures that we don't have. And in fact, it's a question as to whether it really is.
All the extra ones. I've never heard of this extra Isaiah stuff. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's nothing extra in it. That ought to convince them right there. So that's crazy. I've never heard of anything extra in Isaiah. But there is something called the Apocrypha, 14 extra books. Why are those not included? Why do we not include those today? Because the 39 books, 22 in Jesus' day, because they combined 1 and 2 Kings, they combined the Chronicles and the Samuel. But the 22 books were the only ones that they had that they considered authoritative, even in Jesus' day. So let's just leave that, the Old Testament at that. What about the New Testament? Why should we accept the book of Matthew? Well, he was an apostle. Why should we accept the book of John? Well, he was an apostle. Why do we accept the book of Mark? Luke. We know about Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and so forth. Oh, by the way, the book of Acts written by Luke. Maybe a Gentile. Why do we accept that? When the scriptures were canonized, this can get long, but I'm going to try to keep it short. Canonized. What was the canon has to do with the rule, the standard. What was the standard? Had to have either been written by an apostle or someone who knew an apostle. Mark, when you read the book of Mark, it sounds like Peter. We believe Peter's the one who influenced Mark in what was written in the book of Mark. Luke, who did he know? Hello, anybody? The Apostle Paul, he knew Peter. And then you've got the book of Hebrews written by, be quiet, Paul. We don't know, but I'm with Brother Paul on that. I believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. Okay, then you've got the book of Jude. He's not an apostle. Who was Jude? Half-brother of Jesus. James, not the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus. So you've got early on in the early church, you've got the what we call the early church fathers, and they recognized what we have in our New Testament. Some had doubts. I think it was Martin Luther did not like the book of James. Did you know that? Because it talks about works. And he was no salvation by faith. Well, if you read the book of James and what he's saying, he's not teaching salvation by works. But it has always been recognized from the earliest, like the second century when the canon was closed, when John wrote the book of Revelation, that the books that we have in our New Testament, those are the ones. Now, there's the Gospel of Thomas, which is spurious. You read from it, and you're like, this guy was a kook. Whoever wrote this is an idiot who's a nut. So we got to make it real quick. Some of them are Gnostic, yes. The Gnostics. Gnostic Gospels. Yep. All right. Better dismiss. Lord, thank you for your word that you have given to us. God breathed.